to their class. I'm Pastor Matthew. I'm the youth pastor. And sometimes I get to take over the big room. Would you please pray with me as we give this time to God? Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you that we can so freely, so publicly gather and worship you and study your word, Lord. We thank you for providing this place, for providing this body of believers, and ask that you would use us for your glory this morning. Lord, we lift up those in France and in Turkey who are grieving right now. We lift up those who are grieving all over the world from the violence and tragedies and just the sin. It seems like it is erupting everywhere. Lord, we lift up our fellow Americans. We're also grieving and struggling and trying to make sense of it all as we see conflict in our country happen over and over and over. Lord, we ask that you would move in our world. We ask that you would move in the hearts of everyone, that you would use us, that you would use your church, you would use your followers around the globe to reach this world for you in your kingdom, in your glory. Lord, it is only through you that we will ever see the peace that we long for. God, I ask for your words as we study your word this morning, that you would teach us things from it, that you would show us new and deeper ways that we can commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking at me, it should be no surprise to any of you that I ran cross country in high school. When I was in 10th grade, I began attending a boarding school for missionary kids. My parents were missionaries in South America. I didn't just randomly head down there. And this school would, every year, take the entire student body, all 60 of us, kindergarten through 12th grade, split us into two teams, and spend a weekend competing in all sorts of challenges of athleticalness. I don't know. We would spend the whole weekend, and it was amazing, and everybody would be involved in almost all the things, but the one event that would get talked about all year long, and it kind of mystified me a little bit, was the cross-country race, and part of me didn't get the excitement over it, right? Because everybody would talk about it, but it was typically, you could count on one hand how many people actually ran it on a good year, right? And to watch it, you would get up at 6 in the morning to go watch them line up, take off, and then you just stand there. Like 15, 20 minutes, making small talk at 6 in the morning, hoping they show back up at the other, because this is South America, there were scorpions and snakes and, okay, like there were so. But I remember as a 10th grader showing up and thinking, I want to do that. There was just something about it that really fascinated me. And I knew I'm not ready for it this year. Now, granted, before we moved to South America, I actually did do a lot of track and field on our Nintendo. We had... If you're between 35 and 45, you might remember the power pad. I could get on the and do that, and like it thought I was running so fast. It was amazing. I beat everyone. But I knew somehow deep down that didn't translate, right? By the time my junior year rolled around, after a year of living in South America, running up and down the fields and, you know, hiking mountains, and we didn't have electricity or things to do, right? So there was a lot of activity. And I knew coming into my junior year, I could potentially do this year. It would mean some serious commitment. I'd have to start working at it. And I remember kind of thinking, nah, I still got another year, right? And I wanted to do it. And when they actually ran the race months later, when it happened, I remember thinking, I wish I had done it, right? Well, my senior year rolled around. And I remember at the beginning just thinking, this is it. Like, I either do this thing I've been quietly thinking about for years now, or it never happens. And so I kind of thought, you know what? I'm committing. I'm doing this. I'm going all in. And I found two of my buddies, and I said, hey, guys, do you want to do the cross-country race with me, right? Like, let's start. And so we started training together. There was a mountain next to our school. It was a mile up to the top and back. We would run up there and back to train. We were stupid. We would do laps around the track. We started to run the course. This was a big deal because the first third of the course was a dirt road, but the middle third was this dry riverbed. We lived in a desert climate. It would only rain like twice a year. The rainy season, two rainstorms, right? And during that, in the mountains, because we're in the Andes, there would sometimes be a torrent of water, flash floods, and so there were dry riverbeds from the one or two times a year. But so it was about a mile of a dry riverbed, and it was little gullies, and it was very off balance, right? And the last third was uphill, because we had evil teachers. And so we would practice the track, right? We were holding each other accountable. The alarm would go off in the morning, and usually somebody didn't want to do it, right? So the other two guys would be like, McNutt, let's go. Like, you got us in this thing. And the day arrived, and I remember 6 o'clock in the morning, I'm standing there, I'm all like nervous and excited, and they fire the gun, and we take off. And it was really, I mean, the first third is fantastic. It's downhill, and we're trucking along. There were 5 of us running that year. There was one guy who wanted to, like, break the record, so he was just gone. Whatever. I wasn't trying to break a record. I was trying to conquer the cross-country course, right? So we run the first third. We get to the dry riverbed, turn the corner, and discover it had rained the night before. It was a rushing, muddy torrent, and I remember just thinking, well, that was nice. And my two buddies who grew up in South America, like, it didn't even faze them. They jumped in and started running up the river against the flow. And it was just muddy. It was sort of, you know, and they were kind of off to the side, so it wasn't too deep. And at first I thought, oh no, they're ahead of me. And then I realized this was fantastic because the water was muddy and there were dips and there were holes and one of them would drop and I knew... right? So it worked out. We get to the end of the river, and I think, oh my goodness, thank goodness, you know, finally some relief from this agony. There was, you know, it seemed like a mile itself. It was probably 10 feet, maybe 20, this river bank that we had to climb up to get to the last part of the race, and it's so epic in my memory. But I get to the top, and I go to take the first step, and thinking this is going to be so easy, and realize, no, my shoes are like brick weights from all the water. And so I'm dying, my throat is burning, everything in me is, but I gotta finish it, right? Because there's a bunch of people waiting back at the thing, so I'm going. And I run, and I come around the corner for the home stretch, and everybody's there, and they start cheering. I was hearing a lot of things at that point. And there's like that one girl, yeah, I'm 17. So I sprint, no one could tell. But I thought that, you know, I found a little, and I tore down, and I crossed the line, and I, you know, just kind of collapsed. And to this day, it's like my proudest athletic accomplishment. I came in last place, but only by a few seconds, right? Like by 5 or 10 seconds. My mom's here. She can verify. Maybe 30 seconds. I don't know. So, but I remember just thinking, like, for years, 23, 24 years later, I still look back and just go, man, you know, that was a moment in my life where I wanted something and I knew I couldn't just get it, right? That there was this critical moment where I had to decide, how bad do I want this? And I made the decision 2 years, I didn't. The third year, I committed to it and started doing the work and finding other people to help make sure it would happen. And I feel like we're kind of getting to a similar moment with the Israelites in this narrative of Nehemiah, right? Because generations and generations before, they had been conquered. And we've talked a little bit about that, but that they had been conquered, that they had been dispersed, that their capital city had been just destroyed, the temple wrecked, the walls turned into just piles of rocks. Like everything about them as a people has just been symbolically destroyed. And over the generations, that took a toll on their spirit and their hope. But then something started to change, right? A few years before what we've been studying in Nehemiah, Ezra came up and it led this remnant that were still living in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to reinstate the religious calendar of feasts and sacrifices. They had begun to pursue God again. Now Nehemiah, this trusted cupbearer, serving under a foreign king who had conquered them, but had somehow earned the respect to the point that this king made him the governor and gave him permission to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. This was a huge deal, right? Because that's a symbol of independence. And he allowed them to do it. And so Nehemiah leads this charge. And then in the process, as this people begins to get excited, begins to have hope, they're beginning to do the feasts and the sacrifices again, somebody finds the law. We hear the law and we think the wall, right? Negative connotation. Somebody's going to catch me when I'm just urgently trying to drive somewhere a little faster than I should. But for them, the law had a very different connotation. That was how you followed God. The law was the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses had written them. Right, it was instructions on how to pursue God. And in the recent weeks, we've kind of looked at, as a church, that they had studied through them. And they had seen all that they were supposed to do. And last week, we talked about how they just powerfully repented to God of all of the ways they had lost sight of what it means to follow Him. All of the sins they had committed as a people and individually. They just repented of all of this, and it's built up to this critical moment of now they know. They know what they've done. They know what they're called to. And it's time to decide, do we pursue God or not? And that brings us to Nehemiah 10. If you grab your pew Bible, it's on page 482. And we'll have it up on the screen, but it's actually easier to follow if you have it right in front of us because there's a lot of text and you'll want to be able to bounce around in a little bit. But it's kind of amazing, right? At the end of chapter 9, in verse 38, where they've just confessed and repented and acknowledged and seen all that they've learned and done as a people, it says in 9:38, in view of all of this, right? So everything that follows is a result of what we've read up to this point. Right? Everything that follows is based on what they have learned and discovered and reignited in their hope. It says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites, that was part of the religious order, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And then chapter 10 starts off with just a list of names of people that represented the Israelites who were signing this binding commitment that they were making as individuals and as a people to God. In verse 28, we read what this commitment is. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all who separated themselves from neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, right? That they had separated themselves from other nations, other religions, other practices. They were going, we are setting ourselves aside for God. It says, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. That word curse jumped out at me, right? Because we don't see that a lot. But it was actually very common in that time that when you made a binding oath, when you made a binding covenant, you would also do a curse with it. Now, it wasn't a witchcraft voodoo type of curse. They weren't making any dolls, poking. No, what they would do is they would sacrifice an animal as part of the oath they were making, the commitment. And it was almost like they were essentially saying, I will follow this oath, or what we just did to that animal, do to me. Right? Like my life is on the line here. That's what this curse reflected. It was an attitude of, this is such a binding agreement, I hope I die if I fail it. Verse 30, they go on to say, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. Culturally, it was a different time, right? The parents chose the spouses for their children. Sometimes, some of us wish we still had that in place. But essentially, what they're saying is, we understand that a commitment to God, this binding commitment to God, affects our family life. What we are committing to when we commit to God is also affecting how we live as believers in our home. They go on to say in verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. They're essentially going, hey, we get that following God affects how we do our business. It affects how we work in the world, right? That it isn't just that, hey, as good Jews, we will act like good Jews with other Jews when we do business. It was, we will follow God's laws when we do business, even when it's with people who will not follow God's laws. We will. Right? That their commitment encompassed the home, it encompassed work. Verse 32 says, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain. These are all elements of worship in the temple. Right? That there you go, our commitment is all-encompassing when it comes to worship. For the burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, the new moon festivals, appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, for all the duties of the house of our God, we, the priests, the Levites, the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. They're essentially saying, we're being proactive, right? We are looking to the future and saying, if we're going to pursue God, if we're going to follow God, if we're going to worship God, to ensure that there is never a time when we can't, we're going to proactively map out a schedule and figure out who's bringing the wood and who's doing what, who's doing when, to make sure that this is able to happen, right? They go on to say, in verse 35, we also assume the responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons, not to sacrifice, to serve, right? The firstborn of our cattle, of our herds, of our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all of our trees, our new wine, our oil. We will bring a tithe, a tenth of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. The Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. I like a spotlight, but back up a little bit. They are essentially, in every way, saying, committing to God is affecting every aspect of who we are. Committing to God is affecting every aspect of our life. Our family, our work, our relationships, our resources, our time, everything is impacted every day, every week, every year. And they were so serious about this commitment. What's incredible to me is even as they're making the commitment, they're doing it without qualification. They aren't saying, we will commit to do these things, I mean, unless, you know, there's this one, if this one person comes, and then we'll, you know. They don't give themselves any outs. In fact, they invoke a pretty scary curse if they do try to take an out. They are declaring loudly that this commitment affects every aspect of their lives. They know it, they understand it, and they're jumping in. And this is a consistent message throughout Scripture. Right? That if we look at Colossians 3:17, it says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What an incredible statement. Whatever you do, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. That doesn't sound like an hour on Sunday morning, right? That whatever you do encompasses a lot of scenarios. In 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Even things as mundane as eating and drinking can be done for the glory of God. Which means the converse can be true as well, right? That they can be done against the glory of God. That whatever we do is either for God or it's not. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The idea that he's trying to communicate here is that, hey, if we have Christ in our life, if we have accepted Jesus into our life, we've repented of our sins, much like the Jews did thousands of years ago, but the advantage that we have that they didn't is that now after the death and resurrection of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living directly in us, guiding our actions. He's saying essentially that if your heart has been transformed, your life will reflect it in every aspect. That if something significant has gone on in here, it is going to spill over everywhere else. In James chapter 2, some have misunderstood James' writings to think that he's saying you have to do good things to be a Christian. But I think we can look at it and see his point is that if you're a Christian, the natural result is going to be what your actions, your deeds are in life, in work, in family, in your neighborhoods. He says in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? He's going, is there really even a faith there if there's no actions coming out of it? It says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? He's going, look, if you see someone in need And you have the resources to do something about it. You have the gifting or the enabling to act, and you just use words and duck out of it. So how is that Christ-like? How is that faith? How is that the product of a heart that's been transformed by God? He says, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. He says, show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So look, faith is more than just knowing there's a God. There's a commitment to it. Knowledge doesn't equate salvation, right? James is essentially saying that it is ridiculous to try and separate the idea of following God and your daily life's actions and activities. That the two are vitally linked. The one must demonstrate God. I think sometimes I wonder if part of the reason why we water down what it is to follow God, what that commitment actually looks like, is even in how we label ourselves, right? That a couple thousand years ago, the label Christian was invented as a way to mock the followers of Christ. Now, I'm not saying the word Christian is a bad thing, right? We've kind of redeemed it and turned it into a good thing. But the early believers called themselves disciples. And in that culture, people understood, we kind of understand it, right? That a disciple is a student, an active learner. And we look at the 12 and how they followed Christ and they lived with him 24/7 for 3 years. And we go, wow, that's amazing. But that is how disciples in general trained under a master. They would live and eat and follow him all day, all night, all the time. Right? That their goal was to do everything the way their master did. That being a disciple meant that every aspect of their life was to emulate the one they were following. Until someday, when they had reached that point of maturity, that they could then lead others in the same way. I think a lot of times we water that down and we miss out on just exactly what commitment looks like. Right? That we can say the words on a Sunday morning, but then we play by a different set of rules when we're in the workplace. Right? Because when we're working with people that don't follow God, sometimes we rationalize that these kind of standards just don't seem realistic in the world we live in. And sometimes we need to do some things, otherwise we're not going to be able to compete. And sometimes when we're playing in sports, how am I supposed to succeed? How am I supposed to be noticed by a college when everyone else is cheating? It's the ref's job to catch it, not mine. I need to do what I can to get noticed. It's not that big of a deal. Maybe we tell ourselves, it's not a perfect relationship. I know it's not what Scripture says is ideal, but I want it, and it's not that big of a deal, right? Like, the standards in Scripture are a little too unrealistic to actually go after in 2016. Sometimes I'm guilty of thinking, if I don't make eye contact, they won't know that I saw them and am choosing not to help or act. I can pretend I never noticed to begin with. That we compare ourselves, right? Not to Scripture. That doesn't work out well. But if I find somebody else that I can compare myself to and go, man, I am following God better than them, then somehow I've created a standard, an artificial one, that I'm succeeding in, that doesn't require me to do anything because I'm farther down the road than that person. But that isn't the commitment that God envisions for us, that he created us for, the life that he designed and wants for us. And then we label ourselves as being really effective followers of Christ when our actions through the week are sending a different message. When I went to Bible school, at some point, there was some sort of logic behind it. It's been a long time, I don't remember, but I decided to become a vegetarian. And I went about a year as a vegetarian. You're learning all sorts of stuff about me today that you did not know, right? But I remember thinking, you know, I don't want to be disruptive, right? Like, I don't want to make a scene. If I get invited to somebody's house and they put some meat in front of me, I'll eat a moderate portion of it to not make an awkward situation. And what that meant is that about once a month, maybe, I would have a little bit of meat. But for the most part, for a year, I didn't eat meat. And then I went to Gordon College, and I began as a student there. My aunt and uncle lived just off campus, and they generously said that I could live in their basement. I thought, sweet, it saves me a lot of money. And I started living there, and I moved in. The first day I moved in, they invited me out for dinner, and they served some meat, and I thought, wow, this is really nice. And so I ate the food, and then I went back. I didn't think anything of it. Next day, they invited me up again. I was genuinely startled. I thought that I would kind of do my thing and they would do their thing. And this went on for a month. Every day they would invite me. Well, after like a week or two, I started thinking, well, this is awkward. I can't tell them I'm a vegetarian now. Like this has been going on for a while, right? But meanwhile, I'm like a 20-year-old freshman at Gordon College. So I was telling everybody there I was a vegetarian. We vegetarians broadcast it, and I tell all my, and I remember after about a month of this, one day it came up in conversation, probably me, that I was a vegetarian, and I remember just having this moment, like, in hindsight, it's so ludicrous, like, how could I not have seen it, but I remember standing there telling this person, yeah, I'm a vegetarian, and inside having this realization, I've eaten meat every day for a month. Like, and I just remember thinking, I don't think I'm a vegetarian. Like, you know, and I just kind of had this moment, and it was so ridiculous, but going, like, it didn't matter what all of my intentions and my self-labels, all of that did, my actions said something else. Right? And it's much more so, on a much more serious note, when it comes to Christ. I heard a speaker once say that his frustration was that he felt like he would preach a message and that people would sit there and he'd see in their face, ooh, that's good, right? That there would be impact. They go, oh, yeah, that I need to do something about that in my life. And then he would watch them leave and not do anything. He said it was like they thought they accomplished something by feeling guilty, that was their first baby step, and they'd do something about it later, but that was good enough that for the moment they recognized there was something they needed to do. And he just was like, that's not the commitment that God is looking for. In James 1, 22 through 25, he says, do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law, the scriptures, remember for them the law is the scriptures, who looks intently into the law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed and what they do. Following God is not to be taken lightly. It is a serious commitment that involves our whole life. It should impact not just our Sundays, but it should impact how we live in our household, with our family, with our children, with our spouse, with our relatives, right? That it should impact how we do business in our workplace. That it should impact how we are a student, how we interact with our teachers, our classmates, with our fellow athletes. It should impact how we are in our neighborhood. Every area of our life should reflect the commitment in our heart. Francis Chan wrote in his book, Forgotten God, when believers live in the power of the Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. Look, the answer is not a checklist of tasks to look good. Right? There's a very fine line between thinking that what I'm saying today is that we need to start performing well. It's a heart issue. Our heart needs to be all in for Christ, and our actions will begin to reflect that. So if you're hearing this today going, oh, there is something that needs to happen, the answer isn't to make a checklist of good things you're going to do this afternoon to feel good. The answer is to begin proactively setting aside time that you are going to pray, that you are going to study your Bible. I have a slide with a few little bullet point reminders that you'll begin to ask yourself tough questions. Why did I act that way at my workplace? Why did I react that way with my spouse? Why did I do this or that? And start to go, God, I need you to work on my heart in that area. I love that scripture compares pursuing God to running a race so much, right? Because to run a race well, you need to have other accountability people in your life to spur you on, to challenge you, to encourage you. That if you're sitting here going, I need to learn, I need to grow, but I'm not sure what to do, you need to have one or two other believers in your life that you are getting together with regularly, once, twice, three times a month, to pray, to talk about what you're learning in Scripture, for them to ask you challenging questions about how is your commitment living out, for them to guide you, for them to give you instruction. If you're someone that's farther along in your faith, then you need to be the one that's mentoring someone else, that you need to be the one that's finding someone to go, hey, let's get together and talk about what God's doing in our lives. Let's get together and talk about how we can become more Christ-like. Right? That every one of us should be deeply involved with a handful of other Christians that can really help us do this thing together, the kind of commitment that we're called to. David Platt wrote in his book, What Did Jesus Really Mean When He Said, Follow Me? He said, this is the stunning message of Christianity. Jesus died for you so that he might live in you. Jesus doesn't merely improve your old nature. He imparts to you an entirely new nature, one that is completely united with his. Everything that belongs to him becomes yours. His righteousness replaces your unrighteousness. His Spirit fills your spirit. His love becomes your love. His joy becomes your joy. His mind becomes your mind. His desires become your desires. His will becomes your will. His purpose becomes your purpose. His power becomes your power. The Christian life thus becomes nothing less than the outliving of the indwelling Christ. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. There is no greater joy than living out the commitment, the life that God has called us to. We can learn from the example of the Jews thousands of years ago that this commitment affects every aspect of our life. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that we would all have the desire for that kind of commitment, that we would all live out our faith in the way that you have called us to. God, we ask that you would show us areas in our life that we still need to give to you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have the wisdom to be proactive in setting aside time for you, that we would find believers that we can speak into or have speak into us. Lord, we ask that you would use this offering that we are about to collect, that you would use these tithes for your glory, for your honor, or that this would be a token of worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As they come forward with a place, if you're sitting there thinking, I want to connect with someone, but I'm not sure how, whether to learn or to grow, write it on your connection card, drop it in the plate, give it to an usher after. We'll help you connect with someone. Larissa?